Well, for the last time, again, in this series, open up to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We've come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. If you were looking last week, if you have a red letter edition of Scripture, you'll notice that we finished the words of Christ up last week. He's been talking nonstop for three chapters. He started in chapter 5, verse 3. And he goes through verse 27 of chapter 7. And he's been speaking on this hillside to a group of people who've gathered there near Galilee. So, speaking to a primarily Jewish audience, it would have had a lot of his detractors would have been there. The enemies of Christ would have kind of been on the fringes a little bit. They wouldn't want to appear too interested in getting up close there where Jesus was. But it's taken us quite a few weeks to go through the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through a few verses at a time. It would have taken Jesus probably under an hour, truth be told, probably closer to a half hour, to say what we've looked at. So what I want to do this evening, as we're going to wrap up this evening, we're going to look at the last two verses of chapter 7 in a moment. But before that, we're going to just briefly review. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 5 and just kind of let your eyes go over what we're looking at here. Jesus begins in verse 3 down through verse 12 with nine statements. We call them the Beatitudes. They're fairly radical in nature. We've kind of relegated them to bumper sticker sayings. Now, well, blessed are the poor in spirit. But that's the reason why they're radical. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy. Happy are those who mourn. It doesn't make any sense. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, Jesus is, he's laying this out. And right from the outset, the people know that the message of Jesus is something different than what they're used to. The scribes, the Pharisees, they would have stood up and they've said, well, if you want a sure understanding of who God is blessing, then you look for the person who has the most money, because obviously wealth and riches would be a sign of the blessing of God. Jesus stands up and directly contradicts that. Jesus moved on to say, in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5, that his disciples are salt and light. He doesn't say, be salt and light. He doesn't say, you will be this. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. So, in light of what is factual, you should act like it. Act like you're the salt of the earth. Act like you're the light. He makes an alarming and a disconcerting statement. We've referred back to this multiple times as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. This would have upset people. This would have been earth-shaking. He said, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reason why that's radical is because the scribes and the Pharisees were the most spiritual, and I put that in quotes, the most religious people that there were in that society. And if you don't believe me, just ask them, okay? They believed that they were acceptable in the eyes of God. We just finished up with Galatians on Sunday evening. The Apostle Paul, a man who had lived the life of a self-righteous Pharisee, That's who it is. These people who they feel like, if I were to stand before God, of course he would let me into the kingdom of heaven. Well, because number one, because I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. Number two, because I'm an observant Jew. I'm a person who loves the law. I'm a person who I have the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. They were religious people. And so Jesus really took the wind out of the sails of everyone in the audience who was trying to earn favor with God. He says, look, unless you're better than those people, and he could have pointed to them, he didn't, okay? But he says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're out of luck. If the Pharisees, the best of the best, aren't good enough, then what hope do I have? Would have been people's question. The Pharisees prided themselves on their attention and adherence to the minutiae and the detail of the laws and traditions. These were the people who tithed their table spices. These were the people who they didn't carry enough ink in their pen to write a letter. They carried enough ink in their pen to write just one singular letter, not a whole sentence, because to do so would be to break the Sabbath. That's how nitpicky these people were. And Jesus says, look, as holier than thou as they are, you have to be better than that. He goes on. In verse 21 to 48, Jesus explains. He kind of expands on that because the Pharisees, they kept the law of Moses. They were very good at it. They had all of these things and they had worked the law of Moses out to a series of physical actions from which they had to abstain. I cannot kill someone. I can go right up to the edge, but I can't actually use the knife. Okay? I can't commit adultery. I can go all the way up to the edge, but I can't commit the act of adultery. And they had all of these lists that they kept. And Jesus in these verses, he says, look, to look with lust, that's adultery. Sucks all the wind out of everybody's sail. Everybody who thought, well, I'm doing okay. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anybody. Jesus said, the man who hates his brother without cause is guilty of murder. It would have been rough to everyone who was there. In verse 48 of chapter 5, Jesus, he kind of boils everything down to one phrase. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus isn't looking for legalistic self-righteousness. He's looking for holy perfection. And those who were in Jesus' audience that day, and we, as we read all of these years later, we see that verse and we know that we don't meet that standard. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But it's part of this Sermon on the Mount. The takeaway from Matthew 5 is that in order to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, in order to inherit the kingdom, one must have a Savior. That's the point. The point of chapter 5, how do you become a disciple of Christ? It's not by your own self-righteousness. It's not by adherence to the law of Moses. It's through the perfection, the imputed righteousness of a Savior. Matthew 5, how to become a disciple. Matthew 6 transitions to how to behave as a disciple. Jesus contrasts the behavior of a genuine disciple and a self-righteous individual. He says in these verses, when you give charitably, verses 2 to 4 of chapter 6, when you give charitably, don't do it for attention. Don't do it just so that people see you do it. When you pray, don't try to put on a show. Remember, they were scheduling it so that when it came time for prayer, they were in the middle of an intersection. And then they would have to stop and they would have to pray there. He says, when you fast, don't do it for public recognition. Remember, they would disfigure their faces. They wouldn't shave. They wouldn't do their hair. They would even, some of them, the more fanatical ones, they would apply makeup so that they looked drawn. And you go up to them and you say, man, you look terrible. It's thanks, I'm fasting. Okay, that's how these people were. That's the extent to which they went. And Jesus says, no. That's not the way. He said in verses 19 to 34 that we need to invest in the eternal rather than in the temporal. That if God can take care of the grass and if God can take care of the birds, he can take care of you. The theme of a disciple's behavior carries over then into chapter 7. Don't be hypocritical in your judgment. Verses 1 to 6 there of chapter 7. Don't be hypocritical in your judgment. Rather, practice spiritual discernment. That's the passage where he talks about the mote in your brother's eye, the speck in your brother's eye, and the beam in your own. It's not that you shouldn't help your brother. It's you need to deal with the beam first. Okay? It's not saying don't judge. A lot of people quote chapter 7 verse 1 and they just quote part of it. Judge not. And that's where they stop. No, we are commanded to be discerning. John tells us to judge righteously. Okay, It's not that we're not supposed to judge, but we're not supposed to be hypocrites about it. If I'm having major issues and I come to you and you're having some minor issues, I'm not in a position to help you. I should rather deal with my issues, then I'll be able to help. He says in verses 7 to 12 that we need to understand that we're going to live the life, that if we're going to live this life that's been described so far, you need the Holy Spirit. If you're going to live according to the dictates of the Sermon on the Mount, you need divine enabling. You need the Holy Spirit. So that's where he says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. That's that passage right there. Jesus acknowledges in verse 13 the exclusivity of the truth. He says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And then Jesus, beginning in verse 15 down through verse 27, he lays out a warning about false teachers. False teachers are people who come to you and they say, "Hey, the broad way actually leads to Jesus too." False teachers are ones who try to change the gospel. They try to add to the gospel. They try to make the gospel more inclusive. Those are false teachers. And Jesus lays out all of this for us. So that's the Sermon on the Mount, very quickly, that we've gone through. But we've taken our time prior to this. So now Matthew 7 is going to record the audience's reaction. And I want you to look at it there in verse 28. It's astonishing to them. There's astonishing doctrine. Verse 28. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." Notice that it does not say anything about conversions. It doesn't say anything in this passage about a group of people flocking to Jesus and saying, I want it. Okay, I want what you're talking about. It doesn't say that. There may have been some. The people here, the word that is used, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings," the people is the word oklos. It means a crowd or a throng or a multitude. So among this massive crowd, and who knows how many, Jesus regularly spoke to crowds of several thousand. And as Jesus was speaking, he's speaking to this massive crowd. In keeping with verses 13 and 14, we can know that the majority of the people who were present that day did not follow Jesus, because broad is the way that leads to destruction. So, in all likelihood, the vast majority of those who heard Jesus speak these words in person, they may have followed for a short time, they may have continued following for the miracle's sake, but in all likelihood, a relatively small number of people likely followed Jesus for the long term. But we do know that the people were astonished at his doctrine. Now, those are two words that we don't put together in a sentence too often: astonishing and doctrine. Okay, because we often kind of relegate doctrine to, well, that's boring. Jesus' doctrine was anything other than boring. If you remember doctrine, we're using this term an awful lot on our Sunday school series. Doctrine is teaching that is imparted from an authoritative source. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word of God personified. We know from John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," and it's a capital W. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Okay? Jesus, the Word of God, he's not dealing in secondhand truth. Jesus is speaking radical, countercultural, counter-religious doctrine. This is everything that Jesus has said. The common people, they're sitting there with their mouth hanging open. And all of the Jesus enemies who are out on the fringe, they have their brow furrowed and they're shaking their head no. Okay? They're not happy about what Jesus is saying, but they do have to admit, he talks different. What he says doesn't sound like what I normally hear in the synagogue. The word astonished is the word ekplesso. It means to astound, to strike out of oneself, to strike with panic or shock. Okay. They heard what we just read, and it calls to panic. There's a group of people on the side of the hill, and their heart's beating faster. They might be a little bit short of breath. Why? Because Jesus just took what I thought would make me acceptable in the eyes of God, and he took it away. Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, just told me that my look of lust is the same as adultery. That means I'm guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments. This isn't going to end well. They were astonished. This was earth-shattering for the people on the hill that day. The worldview of those who felt that they could be acceptable in the eyes of God on their personal merit or good works was destroyed. Because except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that their righteousness had to be perfect. And everybody, even the most diehard of the Pharisees, is sitting in the back. And inside his heart, he thinks, if perfect's what it takes, then I'm out of luck. Because as good as I am, I'm not perfect. This would have been a bitter pill to swallow for many who had built their life around self-righteousness. If you've built your life around looking spiritual, and a man comes along and says, look, it doesn't matter how you look. That's earth-shattering, isn't it? Your whole worldview gets turned upside down. Look at verse 29. It says why they were astonished. For, that's a causation word. For, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. For centuries, all the Jewish people had was the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Earlier, Andy and we were talking about the 400 silent years. If you turn to the page right before Matthew and the page right after Malachi, you probably have something there. And it's just a blank page, or maybe it says the New Testament. There were 400 years that fit right there into that slot. And for 400 years, from the message of Malachi all the way until you come to John the Baptist, there had been no divine prophets. There had been no inspired prophet speaking. John the Baptist was the first to do this. And you remember how John the Baptist's message was received? He was universally loved, right? Not quite. Some people loved him. Some people were looking for truth. But remember, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And the people on the way to destruction, they didn't think much of John. Okay, the few people came to John and they were baptized with the baptism of repentance. But his preaching wasn't received well by the religious establishment and those who followed it. But now Jesus comes along and Jesus speaks these words that we've just seen here in these three chapters. And he speaks with authority. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, I've shared with you that they had taken the five books of Moses. Really, of those five books, there are two of them that are kind of the legalese, right? We have Leviticus and we have Deuteronomy. And there's a little bit in Numbers, but primarily Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They had taken the law of God, the 600 and some odd commandments given by Jehovah, and they had expanded it into 12 volumes. Remember? 12 volumes called the Mishnah. And they observed this. And here's what they would do. You know what a peer review is? Peer review is when a scientist or a doctor writes something. They put it out there. Their peers will read it. And their peers will agree. And their peers will... A peer-reviewed article, we would say, I believe it because it's not just this doctor who says it. It's this doctor and all of his peers. Well, the religious leaders, they have 400 years of peer review. And so what they would do is they would quote one another. Well, I know it doesn't say it in the Torah. I know it doesn't, it's not said by God. But let me tell you what Rabbi so-and-so says. And they would quote one another. And if I'm a rabbi, I say, well, you should believe me because Rabbi so-and-so, he said, he agrees with me. And Rabbi so-and-so over here, you know what he's saying? Why you should agree with him? Well, because I agree with him, okay? And so there's this big, that they're quoting one another, and they're all backing one another up in this legal wasteland. And Jesus comes along and he says, nope. It's not about how it looks. Jesus speaks with authority. Jesus isn't speaking the recycled words of man. Jesus speaks the words of God. And he speaks them like, he speaks them like they're his own. Why? Because they are. He's the word of God and he's speaking. Yes, sir.
Going back a little bit, you talked about John the Baptist and being baptized into repentance. Would those people need to have been baptized again once the crucifixion, once Christ had died and rose?
Yes, and they were. If you read, we'll get to it in the book of Acts, but there's an instance that's mentioned where the disciples come to a particular place. They discover that these people had only heard of the baptism of John, and they were rebaptized. Yep. So you find it. Yep. But it's there. We'll get there in Acts one of these days on Sunday morning when we get there. So we have these group of people, and now they have a choice. Now, we don't have it recorded here what their choice was. Again, based on verse 13 and 14, the majority of them likely turned away. They may have followed Jesus for a little while, but eventually they kind of went back. Most of the people would have been thorny soil, stony soil, or wayside soil. A few would have very likely been good soil. Some people, as a result of what Jesus said, some people saw the light. They said, that's exactly what I need. But probably not most. Those who sat on the hillside that day had a choice. They could follow the teachings of Jesus, acknowledge their inability to earn favor with God, and rather seek a Savior. That's called the narrow way. The narrow way, few there be that find it, but it leads to life. The other option, and there are only two, the other option is to follow the rigorous but flawed teachings of the religious establishment. Or your own way. Again, there are lots of lanes on the broad way. Okay? Lots of different flavors of error, but it's all error and it all ends in the same place. It all ends in destruction. There's one lane on the narrow way. It goes through the narrow gate, but it leads to life. No one ever leaves a presentation of truth unchanged. No one, that's you and me included, you and I and these people this day, you never ever leave a presentation of truth the same. If you come to church and you hear the truth, you don't leave the same. If you're listening to it on the radio or you're reading it in a book or you're just reading it in scripture, you'll never leave a presentation of truth the same. You will either accept the truth and you'll make the appropriate changes, or you will reject the truth and you will become more hardened, you'll become more regimented, more cemented in your error. Somebody said that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. It's true. So it is with a presentation of truth. Some people will sit in a church service and they'll hear someone stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And as they're sitting there, the Holy Spirit's doing a work on their heart, and a tear will come out of their eye and they'll say, man, I need that. And they'll make the change. They'll take the next spiritual step. But in the same presentation of truth, you could just as easily have somebody sitting there and the Holy Spirit could be doing a work on their heart, but they say, nope, I won't do it. I won't do it. Another truth when it comes to this, light accepted brings more light. Light rejected brings more darkness. But everyone who was present that day, 2,000 some years ago, had a choice. They could take what they'd heard. They could obey. They could follow the dictates of what this radical new rabbi from Nazareth was saying, or they could try to do it their own way, or try to do it the religious establishment's way. Two choices. The same is true of us. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. There's still only one way. 2,000 years, all of medical science, all of the scientific advancements that we've made, man has discovered no other way for God, which should come as no surprise because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Those who come to Christ by faith are not free to make their own rules. If you come to Christ and you declare Him to be your Savior, you accept His free gift, then He is to be Lord of your life. We, if we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, how should we behave? Well, right here, chapter 6 and chapter 7 especially, the behavior of a disciple. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says it this way, "For the love of Christ constraineth us," meaning it makes us, the love of Christ makes me want to do this. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." That's you, that's me. If you say, "Yeah, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, but I kind of want to live on my terms," you're out of line. I'm out of line when I make that decision. And if I make it long term, or if I just make it in an instant, on an afternoon, when I decide, you know what, I feel like His way is too restrictive, I'm going to try my way for a little bit, I'm out of line. I'm not. You remember the verse? "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? You're not your own. You're bought with a price." You don't belong to you. You belong to Him if you've trusted Him as your personal Savior. You and I should live like it. We should be the salt and light that we are. Most of the people who heard Jesus that day left astonished at His doctrine. Remember, panicked. That's what it means. They left and their blood pressure was high. They were short of breath. Their pulse was racing. They left a presentation of truth. But most of them chose to maintain the comfortable and familiar status quo. And I would imagine there were some people who had the thought, well, Rabbi so-and-so, he can't be wrong. Well, this Pharisee over here, he can't be wrong. And a lot of people made the choice to maintain their error. The question that we have tonight as we wrap up this study, will we, you and I, all the 2,000 years later, will you and I allow the truth to change us and make us more into the image of Christ? How long do you think it would take you to get the Sermon on the Mount down, where you'd say, "Yep, I'm doing it"? I'll tell you how long. It'll take till you're in His presence. And you can't even begin the process by yourself. By yourself, in your own strength, your flesh is ill-equipped. It's actually not equipped at all. But ask, seek, knock. Ask for help. Ask your Heavenly Father, and He'll give the Holy Spirit. He'll enable you through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to do those things that He would have you to do. And He will make you more into the image of Jesus Christ.